to John chapter 18, verse 12 to verse 27, we come to consider the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before the Jews. Malam ini kita mempelajari Yohanes pasal ke-18 ayat 12 sampai ke-27. Kita mempelajari mengenai penghakiman Kristus di hadapan orang-orang Yahudi. Now, we reach the point where the Lord Jesus Christ was in the process of being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter, in his rashness, pulled out his sword and flies at one of the servants of the high priest. And the servant must have moved aside, and his ear got sliced off. And we know from the other gospels that the Lord touched his ear and healed his wound. And that was the point at which we arrived. Now, the trial before the Jewish authorities is presented before us in this passage. It is not a full account because the Apostle John deliberately gives us the account in a selective manner. He was obviously an eyewitness, and he wants us to focus on certain aspects of the trial. And we know that the trial before the Jews took on three phases. First, the Lord Jesus Christ was tried before Annas, the ex-high priest, who happened to be the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the present high priest. And from the history of that time, we know that Annas was a very crooked and manipulative person. He was removed from office as high priest, but he manipulated situation such that five of his sons became high priest successively, and also his son-in-law. So, and furthermore, one of his grandsons also became high priest. So Annas was not high priest, but one of his sons became high priest, his son-in-law became high priest, another son became high priest, and all five sons and one son-in-law plus one grandson. And throughout, Annas was the hand behind all these characters. He was the one who was in control, and the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, were still looking up to Annas. And Annas, according to their Jewish arrangement, was still living in the palace of the high priest. And in one wing was this Annas and his family, and in the other wing was his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was also a very crooked and manipulative person, just like the father-in-law. And for all we know, everything that had been done towards the Lord Jesus Christ had begun with Annas instigating Caiaphas to act, and so the two persons acted very well together. So the Lord Jesus Christ was first brought before Annas to have an informal interrogation, an informal trial before him. And that allowed for time for Caiaphas to call together the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 people, and they gathered together to try Jesus Christ in the middle of the night. And in fact, by our reckoning, it will be early morning after midnight. So by the time that trial before the Sanhedrin was over, it would most likely be around about 3 a.m. in the morning. Then, because it was carried out in the middle of the night or early in the morning, and it was not yet day, then as soon as it was day, they quickly held another council to try the Lord Jesus Christ, to give a show of legitimacy to that trial. So altogether, the trial before the Jewish authorities actually consisted of three phases. But for our purpose, we are going to consider them as one. Jadi, Yesus Kristus dibawa untuk diadili oleh orang-orang Yahudi, dihakimi oleh mereka pada masa itu. Itu Annas bukannya lagi imam besar, dia bekas imam besar. Dan sungguh pun dia bekas imam besar. Dia ini seorang yang pandai memain wayang, dia yang menyebabkan satu persatu dari 5 orang anak lelakinya menjadi imam besar, dan juga suami kepada anak perempuannya juga menjadi imam besar, iaitu Kaifas. Jadi pada masa itu Kaifaslah yang menjadi imam besar, tetapi Anas masih lagi berkuasa. Dialah orang yang bermain-main wayang di sebalik itu apa yang nampak orang pada masa itu. Apa yang kelihatan bukan mereka sebenarnya yang berkuasa. Anas di belakang mereka itu. Merekalah yang berkuasa. Dan juga seorang cucunya juga menjadi imam besar. Dan sebenarnya Yesus Kristus dihadapi ke pengadilan orang Yahudi dalam 3 fasa. Fasa pertama ialah di hadapan Anas sendiri, dan kemudian apabila 70 orang penatua orang Yahudi berkumpul di bawah kuasa Kaifas, Yesus dihadapi di sana juga. Dan itu bila semuanya sudah siap, waktu itu mungkin jam 3 pagi itu. Dan kerana ini tidak cocok, tidak betul lah. Mengapa ada pengadilan semacam ini sepagi itu? Bila bermula hari itu, mula saja lepas jam 6 mereka berkumpul sekali lagi dan menghakimi Yesus Kristus sekali lagi. Jadi ada 3 fasa kesemua sekali. Yohanes tidak ingin membincang dengan terperinci ketiga-tiga fasa ini. Dia ingin menunjukkan sesuatu saja. Dia ingin menonjolkan satu sudut saja untuk menitik beratkan sesuatu. Jadi bagi kita, kita menganggap pengandilan Yesus Kristus di hadapan orang Yahudi sebagai satu saja. Dan selepas itu, kita akan mempelajari pula bagaimana Yesus Kristus dihakimi di hadapan orang-orang Roma. Okay? So, we will focus on Jesus' trial before the Jews as one, and later on we will consider Jesus' trial before the Romans as one, although it consisted of 3 phases as well, before Pilate, then to Herod, and back to Pilate again. So that is roughly then the situation. Now, we must understand that Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, he saved his people by acting as their substitute. That is the doctrine of the Bible. Now, we often say Christ saves his people by his death on the cross. And actually, that is only a summary statement. Jesus Christ actually came to save his people by his active obedience as well as his passive obedience. By active obedience, we mean that Jesus Christ obeyed Christ's law on behalf of his people. We fail to keep to God's law, but the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law of God on behalf of his people. That was his active obedience. Then theologically speaking, he also saved his people by his passive obedience, which meant that he is now not looked upon as actively keeping the law of God. Instead, he's offering himself to be acted upon by others. He was passive. And we would say normally that his death on the cross was his passive obedience. But rightly speaking, his passive obedience began from the time of his arrest, when they began to act upon him and he was placing himself at the disposal of his enemies. And therefore, Christ's humiliation began from that point. So we must understand it that way. So tonight we are going to see how ironical it is that his trial took place. And when we refer to something as an irony, which we mean that it is strange or amusing because it is so very different from what we expected it to be. Okay? So that is what we mean by an irony. Jadi pada hari malam ini kita akan mempelajari bagaimana Yesus Kristus dihakimi oleh orang-orang Yahudi. Dan sebenarnya dari segi teologi kita berkata Yesus Kristus menyelamatkan umat-umatnya melalui ketaatan secara aktifnya dan ketaatan secara pasif. Nah, dari segi aktif, dia dapat menurut kesemua kehendak hukum Tuhan sebagai pengganti kepada orang-orang miliknya. Dan dari segi teologi juga, dia menyelamatkan umat-umatnya melalui ketaatan pasifnya, di mana dia membiarkan dirinya diperlakukan oleh musuh-musuhnya sampailah dia mati di atas salib. Dan secara terperinci, sebenarnya ketaatan Yesus secara pasif sudah bermula dari waktu dia ditangkap, dia diberkas oleh musuh-musuhnya. Jadi dia membiarkan dirinya diperlakukan oleh musuh-musuhnya. Musuh-musuhnya mulai menganiayainya dan dia membiarkan mereka melakukan perbuatan-perbuatan keji ini terhadapnya sehinggalah dia disalibkan atas salib kemudiannya. Okay? Itulah yang kita akan mempelajari pada malam ini. Dan kita dapati kesemua ini apa yang dipanggil ironi. Ironi ini sesuatu yang agak ganjil atau sungguh melucukan kerana apa yang berlaku tidak seperti mana yang kita sangkakan. Itu dalam bahasa Inggeris dipanggil irony itu. Jadi kita akan melihat bagaimana Yesus Kristus dibawa dan dihadapkan dihakimi oleh orang Yahudi. Now, first of all, we want to consider the irony of Christ's trial before the Jews. Now, remember this truth that Caiaphas has expressed and which is emphasized by the Apostle John. It seems that the whole incident here revolved around this key idea stated in verse 14. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now this is a reference backward to the time when Caiaphas, as official high priest that year, said things that were of deeper significance than he himself realized. And John is making this point. And at this juncture, he wants to remind us of what he had already stated in chapter 11. And we look back at chapter 11, at verse 50, and you remember what he said at that time. Starting from verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, John chapter 11 verse 49. Kita melihat Yohanes pasal ke-11 ayat 49 sampai ke-50. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now you see, the Apostle John, in writing this gospel, made that an issue. He wanted us to pay special attention to that fact. And now in arriving at chapter 16, in this passage where the Lord Jesus Christ was brought to trial before the Jews, he refers to that incident again. That is why I say that to understand the passage correctly, we need to note this key verse. It is like the key to unlock the whole passage. Why was it that the Apostle John focused on certain events and left out others? Why was he looking at it from his particular angle? He wanted us to understand that Jesus Christ in his trial before the Jews was actually acting in obedience to the law of God on behalf of his people. He was acting in obedience to the will of his Father on behalf of his people. He was actually acting as a substitute. His passive obedience has begun. Very soon it was going to culminate in his death on the cross. And often we say that Christ died as a substitute for his people. The substitutionary nature of Christ's death must be understood if we were to be saved. And we often fear that a lot of people preach a gospel concerning Christ the Savior, but never preach the cross of Calvary. You preach Christ, but not him crucified. And you expect people to trust in Christ. But in what way does trusting in Christ save? You see, we really have to make people understand the basic idea that Christ died as a substitute in the place of his people in order that they do not have to receive the punishment of God that they deserve for their sins. So Christ came to stand in our place so that we do not have to bear the force of God's wrath upon ourselves. So you see now here, the idea of substitute does not occur only on the cross of Calvary. It begins now with Christ being arrested and he's being tried and he was undergoing suffering on behalf of his people. It actually began from the point of his arrest. So that is the key issue. Throughout, the Apostle John seems to want us to understand everything in the light of this key issue, that Christ was not doing it for his own sake. It was not a mere accident whereby he was accused and he suffered. No, the humiliation that he was undergoing is what is emphasized in the New Testament. Christ's humiliation, his suffering on behalf of his people. So in that light, we now try to examine in what way he died or suffered. He suffered and finally died on behalf of his people. Jadi ayat ke-14 itu menunjukkan bahawa Kaifas sudah bernubuat sebagai imam besar pada tahun itu mengenai Yesus Kristus yang akan mati seorang menggantikan seluruh umat-umatnya. Jadi Kaifas tidak mengetahui pada masa itu dalam pasal ke-11 ayat ke-50 apabila dia menyebut hal itu, dia tidak tahu bahawa dia sedang menyebut perkara yang lebih bermaksud daripada apa yang dia sangkakan. Pikirnya dia menyatakan sesuatu saja menurut apa kepandaiannya pada masa itu, tetapi Tuhan mengawal segala-galanya supaya apa yang diucapkannya pada masa itu mengandungi maksud yang lebih mendalam. Yesus benar-benar akan mati sebagai pengganti untuk umat-umatnya. Jadi itulah yang kita sebut. Apabila Yesus mati atas salib, dia menggantikan kita. Dia itu pengganti, dia mati sebagai korban untuk umat-umatnya. Tetapi penderitaan Yesus Kristus bukan hanya pada waktu dia mati atas salib saja. Penderitaannya sudah pun bermula dari waktu dia ditangkap. Dan maka dengan itu kita dapati Yohanes, Injil Rasul Yohanes sebenarnya ingin kita mengerti bahawa mulai dari masa itulah Yesus menjadi pengganti untuk kita. Segala penderitaannya ialah bukan kerana dia sendiri menderita, tetapi sebagai pengganti untuk umat-umatnya. Okay. Jadi itu sebagai semacam kunci untuk mengerti nas Alkitab ini. Now we want to consider in what ways Jesus Christ suffered in the place of his people. Now first consider how he was being arrested. He was actually, we are told there that the detachment of soldiers, captain, the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him such that he could not have any freedom. He was now bound, and all the while he had come to set his people free from the power of sin. The one who has come to set his people free from the power of sin was himself being bound by those creatures of his. And you note that it was so ironical because here was the Prince of Peace who was so harmless. He was unarmed and he had the power to just say the word and destroy all his people. all these people, he could have summoned more than 12,000 legions of angels to come and fight for him. And here he was withholding his power and being arrested and bound by these people. Then the second irony is that by being tried before the high priest, he himself all the while was the high priest, the true high priest. He is our high priest in that he came to offer a sacrifice on behalf of his people. And we know what sacrifice he offered. He was a high priest, he was acting as high priest and offering the sacrifice. And there was no animal sacrifice that he was offering. He was offering something much better than that. He offered himself. So as high priest, he also acted as the sacrifice itself. So the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for his people. Now, we know that when he died on the cross of Calvary, the veil in the temple was split into two from top to bottom. And we know that that veil was the veil, the heavy curtain that divided the holy place from the holiest place of all, in which the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And no one could enter that place except the high priest. And he could enter in only once a year. And he could enter in once a year only after making atonement for his own sins, showing to us that rightly speaking he had no right to enter because he was a sinner like anybody else. But he was pointing to, in his person, to the perfect high priest who would come. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. He had come and by his death on the cross, the veil that separated the people from the presence of God in the holiest of holies have been split in two from top to bottom, showing now the way is open for us to meet with God himself. And the book of Hebrews showed to us that Christ made it possible for us to enter to the holiest place of all, to meet with our God. Today we do not have to go through any high priest, because Christ, our high priest, has made it possible for us to enter into the very presence of the Holy God. And over on top of that, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to intercede for his people in heaven. So he is still acting as our high priest. So here was this high priest being tried by a human high priest like that. The irony there stands out so clearly. Then by placing the emphasis on the truth instead of on his following, look at the words of Caiaphas in verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus, that is Annas, right? The ex-high priest who still held power as the high priest. Annas was asking Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Note, it was not his doctrine that he was so concerned about. It was his disciples. Now to understand that, you think of visitors who come to the church or visitors, your friends who meet with you somewhere to have a drink. Then the first question they ask is, you know, how big is your church? How many people are there? Their concern is the number of people. Their concern is not whether the gospel is preached faithfully, whether there is systematic expository preaching or not. You see? Whether the truth is being faithfully conveyed across. See? The people are so concerned about numbers. And so also about with Annas at this time. He wanted to know how successful was Jesus, how big was his following. That was what he questioned first. And then he wanted to know what he actually taught, because the word had gone around that Jesus was claiming himself to be the Son of God. So he wanted that to be clarified. Now look at the Lord Jesus Christ's answer. He totally ignored how big was his following or who were his followers. All he was concerned about was the truth which he had taught. So he told Annas that he had taught openly everything and many people had heard his preaching. Why not ask them? So you see now the irony. Here was a human high priest trying the true high priest, and his concern was more about the following of Jesus Christ, whereas Christ has come to bring the truth to the people. Then another thing to be noted is that, you see, throughout the Lord Jesus Christ has preached publicly without hiding, without having to hide anything. And here they were trying him in the middle of the night privately. So the irony stands out as well. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact pointing that out. I spoke openly to the world. You see, whereas they were actually trying him in private. And then another thing is that according to the laws of the Jew, which is recorded in the book of Moses, in fact it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15 onwards, when you charge a person, you have to have at least two witnesses. And as has been explained during our church camp in recent days, you see, Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 onwards actually uses the word witness to, as the person who prosecutes, because Israel was a civil, Israel was a theocracy, it was a nation ruled by God, and God had given civil laws to the nation. So when anybody does anything wrong, for example, if you see somebody breaking the Sabbath law, so you want to charge that person, so you are the first witness, you are actually bringing the person to court. So that's why when the Lord Jesus Christ said he bore witness to himself and the Father was the next witness. Now some of us wonder why, you know, Jesus can witness to himself. Normally we use the word witness to mean somebody else who come beside us to testify to the truth of what we are saying. But actually the Lord Jesus Christ was using the word witness in the sense of what we would today call a prosecutor or an accuser. The Lord was saying, I have spoken the truth, and in relation to you, you are doing wrong. And so the Father has testified to the truth that I have spoken. He is the second witness, I'm the first. Okay? So it is actually based on the law at that time. So the Lord Jesus Christ at this present time was being tried before the people. Charges were being brought against him. And of course, by the law of the Jews, they should have brought the what we would call the prosecutor, the accuser, followed by another witness. So two witnesses were required. And the Lord was not going to be a witness against himself. He was being brought before these people to be tried. So the Lord was in a way saying to them, where are your witnesses? By our law, two or more are required. So I preach openly. So many people have heard my teaching. How come you are trying me without any witness at all? Okay? So that was the irony of the situation. Then, as he spoke like that, one of the soldiers who appeared to want to gratify himself before the high priest, and along the way, probably to get a promotion quickly, he went forward and slapped the Lord Jesus Christ. He struck the Lord and said, how dare you speak to the high priest like that? And look at the dignified way in which the Lord answered him. In verse 23, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Now, who was this man? He was a nobody. And here he was striking his creator. You see? And who was right? Who was wrong? He struck the Lord Jesus Christ in such a self-righteous way as though the Lord Jesus Christ deserved that strike, when all the while the Lord should have condemned this man to eternal damnation for his sin. Oh, friends, when you put all this together, you see, not only the strangeness of the situation, the irony comes across to us by such a saddening situation. The Son of God being treated like that at that time. He truly suffered on behalf of his people. Jadi sejauh ini kita dapati kesemua ini tidak mengena. Yesus Kristus diberkas dan diikat, padahal dia datang untuk melepaskan, membebaskan orang-orang miliknya dari kuasa dosa. Dan satu lagi ialah dia dihakimi di hadapan imam besar pada masa itu, yaitu bekas imam besar yaitu Anas. Padahal Yesus Kristus ialah imam besar yang benar. Bukankah dia datang untuk mengorbankan diri untuk kita? Bukankah dia masih lagi berada di syurga mencampur tangan untuk kita umatnya? Dia masih lagi imam besar untuk kita. Dan satu lagi, Anas dalam ayat ke-19 menanyakan mengenai pengikut-pengikutnya. Berapa banyak? Siapakah? mereka berapa ribu orang dan lain-lain lagi. Seperti juga orang-orang Kristian pada masa kini, apabila mereka bertemu, katakanlah kawan kamu bertemu kamu di sesuatu tempat dan semasa minum air di kedai kopi misalnya, pertanyaan pertamanya ialah, berapa besar gerejamu? Berapa orang datang ke gerejamu? Mereka tidak ingin tahu sama ada kebenaran Tuhan, firman Tuhan dikhotbahkan atau tidak. Mereka yang ingin mereka tahu ialah berapa ramai orang yang ada dalam gereja kamu. Jadi begitu juga Anas, dia ingin tahu berapa ramai pengikut Yesus Kristus. Kerana baginya, dia ingin tahu hanya berapa apa sejauh mana Yesus berjaya untuk mendapat pengikut semacam itu, seramai semacam itu. Jadi barulah dia ingin mengetahui pengajaran Yesus Kristus, kerana ada ura-ura, ada orang-orang yang berkata Yesus Kristus mengaku diri anak Tuhan. Jadi dia ingin tahu juga, tetapi dia menitik beratkan pengikut-pengikutnya, bukan pengajaran Yesus Kristus. Okay? Dan satu lagi ialah Yesus mengajar secara terbuka, mereka sedang menghakiminya secara tertutup. Dan mengikut hukum-hukum Taurat, sebelum menuduh seseorang, kamu seharusnya ada dua orang saksi. Orang yang menuduh dan seorang lagi yang menyaksikannya. Tetapi sekarang Yesus tak ingin menjadi saksi kepada diri sendiri. Dia sedang dituduh buat apa dia mengaku dia ini. Yang salah. Dia sebenarnya ingin menunjukkan bahawa mereka ini melakukan segala-galanya tidak menurut kehendak hukum Taurat. Okay? Dan lagipun seorang pegawai di sana menampar Yesus Kristus. Mungkin dia ingin dapat naik pangkat dengan cepat. Dan dia kata kepadanya, kamu beranikah bercakap kepada imam besar kita semacam itu? Dia cakap semacam dia ini orang yang benar, Yesus ini salah. Padahal dia ini orang pendosa. Dia orang yang berdosa. Yesus Kristus yang benar. Yesus Kristus ialah pencipta kita. Dan di sini seorang makhluknya sedang cuba mengajar sesuatu kepada penciptanya. Bukan saja kesemua ini tak mengena, semuanya tak terbalik, tak cocok lah. Bukan saja begitu, tetapi sungguh sedih bukan kita memikirkan hal ini. Yesus Kristus dikenakan semacam ini oleh makhluk-makhluknya. Jadi Yesus Kristus sebenarnya sedang menderita bagi pihak orang-orang kepunyaannya. Penderitaannya secara pasif sudah bermula. Okay. So we see the irony of Christ's trial before the Jews. Then we see the irony of the disciples' need for him. All the while the disciples expressed their trust in Jesus Christ. All the while they knew that they needed the Lord Jesus Christ, but they did not know the extent of their need. And all the while they were putting off a show that they were loyal to Jesus Christ, they would stand by him, and they were prepared even to die for him. See? But what happened? When the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested, they all scattered. See? So much now for the boast that they were prepared to die, even to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Peter, which he spoke on behalf of all the other disciples in chapter 13, in verse 37, Peter said to him, dalam pasal ke-13, ayat ke-37, masih ingat lagi, Petrus berkata kepadanya, say, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And if you consider Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 35, you know that the other disciples added in and agreed with him, yes, we are all prepared to die for you. Now, where are they now? The Lord was arrested, they all scattered. Then, two of them, Peter and another disciple, and from the way it is put, we know it is John the apostle himself. So Peter and John, you see, turned back and followed the crowd from a distance, you see. And as they followed the Lord from a distance, they found that they were actually unable to help their Lord. And there they were, supposedly following to accompany the Lord, not to forsake Him, to show their support for Him. But in what way were they able to help Him? They were so helpless, although they would like very much to show their support to the Lord. They really could not do anything. Then consider next, how John went in to the court of the high priest, and then it turned out that he knew the high priest personally, perhaps through some blood ties or some family connections. Then he came out and told the maid, and then brought in Peter. Now what was John doing? Unwittingly, he was actually helping, getting the help of the world, who was actually, when the world was persecuting the Maker, the Master. You see? Now here was the world persecuting the Master. Here were the Jews who were persecuting the Master. He was seeking the help of the enemies of the Lord to help Peter to get in. And then finally you take note that Peter, the one who said that he was prepared to die for the Lord, when confronted by the maid, see, weren't you one of the disciples? Peter denied it so strongly. And then you can imagine, by putting all the accounts from the Gospels together, he was seated down, he stood up, he must have been agitated, and then he was looking out at the door, and he was edging his way to the door, ready to bolt as soon as possible. And there we know the story that people saw him and say, "Aren't you one of the disciples?" And he again denied it vehemently, and he knew that the way was blocked for him to run down. So he came back and warmed himself at the fire. And you can imagine the nervous Peter, who is now standing before the fire, not knowing what to do. Then one of the relatives of Malchus, the one whose ear was sliced off by him before, thought that he had recognized this person, because she went with the crowd to the garden that night, you see. So she came and looked at Peter and said, "Aren't you the one? You see, aren't you the one who was with the Lord?" Because she was at the garden that night, see. And the way she pointed him out, Peter denied the Lord again, and the cock crowed that night. And we are not told in this gospel, but we know from the other gospel accounts, Peter broke down when he looked and saw the Lord Jesus Christ look down at him with great sadness in his eyes. And knowingly, the Lord was, as it were, saying, "Didn't I tell you, Peter?" You see? And the Apostle Peter, he saw the Lord turn around to look at him knowingly. His conscience was pricked. He remembered the words of the Lord, prophesying that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed. So he did not bother anymore whether people knew he was a disciple or not, or whether people want to arrest him or even kill him at this time. That was no more his concern. He just walked out into the night and wept bitterly. Okay? That was Peter. Jadi kita dapati dalam kelakuan murid-murid Yesus Kristus juga, dalam kelakuan mereka juga ada ironi di sana, ada perbuatan yang tak disangkakan yang berlaku. Murid-muridnya sudah mengaku bahwa mereka sanggup mati bersama-sama dengan guru mereka, tetapi apabila guru mereka diberkas di mana mereka pergi, semua berselerak lari, melarikan diri sendiri. Dan kemudian dua orang daripada murid-murid itu, yaitu Petrus dan Yohanes, mengikut Yesus dari jauh. Apa sedang mereka buat? Dalam pikiran mereka, kita seharusnya memberi sokongan kepada guru kita dan mengikut dari jauh. Bagaimana dapat mereka menyokong Yesus Kristus dari jauh? Bagaimana dapat mereka menolong guru mereka? Langsung mereka tak berkuasa untuk menolongnya dalam apa-apa cara juga. Kemudian bila sudah sampai ke tempat pengadilan Yesus itu, ke semua orang masuk, Petrus tak dapat masuk. Yohanes pula, dia mengenali imam besar pada masa itu, mungkin melalui hubungan keluarganya. Dia masuk, berbisik-bisik dengan imam besar itu, dia keluar dan membawa Petrus masuk. "Hey, Yohanes, kamu sedang membuat apa?" Dia sebenarnya sedang mendapat pertolongan dari musuh Yesus Kristus. Aduh. Musuh-musuh ini sedang menganiayai guru mereka dan sekarang dia meminta tolong bukan dari gurunya tetapi dari musuh gurunya. Dan selepas itu, Petrus menyangkal Yesus Kristus 3 kali dan ayam pun berkokok. Dan dari apa Injil-Injil lain kita tahu, Yesus Kristus dari loteng di sana, dia memusing. Dia memutar kepalanya pusing dan melihatnya dengan sedih. Yesus Kristus, apa Petrus tahu, Yesus sedang menyatakan sesuatu melalui pandangannya itu. Dan dia teringat nubuat Yesus bahawa Petrus akan menyangkalnya 3 kali sebelum ayam berkukuk. Dan dia tak mengira lagi keselamatannya. Sama ada orang tahu dia pengikut Yesus ke tidak. Sama ada dia diberkas ke tidak. Sama ada dia ada dibunuh ke tidak. Dia tak kira lagi. Dia keluar. Dan menangis. Teresak-esak. Ya. Sungguh sedih. Kesemua ini. Now in all this, see the irony of it. Firstly, how pathetic was the attempt of the disciples to support the Lord. Pathetic means pitiful, sad, you see. How pathetic was their attempt to support the Lord. Secondly, how inconsistent in seeking the help of the enemies, even in that small way. And thirdly, how weak in keeping their words to be supportive of the Lord, to stand by the Lord, to even die for their Lord, when all the while the Lord was able to keep his word. Every single one of his word was kept. Every single one of his prophecy was fulfilled. Whereas the disciples were so helpless, even though they wanted in their hearts to do something to keep their words, they were helpless. They were really helpless to fulfill what they have promised. So we have looked at the irony of the trial of Jesus Christ before the Jews, the irony of the disciples' need for him, their support of him. Then we must close by noting that the trial of Jesus Christ before the Jewish authority reminds us that we will be tried for our sins by God's law. Just as the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ later before the civil authority, the Romans, show that we will be tried before God because of our behavior, our actions before man. Okay? So we have broken God's law. We have failed to worship Him as we ought. But we have failed also to keep God's law in our relationship with man. Okay? So let us understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ was tried before the Jewish authority, He was standing in our place because we have failed God. We have failed to keep His law. We have failed to worship Him as we ought. We are actually sinners in His sight because we have broken His law. Then the religious trial reminds us that religion in itself will not save us. Religion is bankrupt and ineffective. Christ alone saves us. If you were to rely on the keeping of the law, you are no better than the law which turned against the Lord, the representative of the law, as it were. If you attempt to be saved by just the mere keeping of the law, it will not save you at all. The law is actually enslaving. It causes you to be bound by it. And we know that we are unable to keep the law of God in our own strength. We do not keep the law of God in order to get saved. That is not the way to be saved. We are saved only by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it is only after we are saved that we keep the law to show that we are God's children. So we keep the law because we are saved. We do not keep the law in order to be saved. And so having understood all this, we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to realize that He alone is our Savior. By His substitutionary suffering for us, leading to His death for us. In that way alone can we be set free from the power of sin in our lives. Let us come to Jesus Christ and trust in Him that we may have eternal life. Jadi dari kesemua ini kita dapati apabila Yesus Kristus dihakimi oleh kuasa-kuasa gereja, kuasa-kuasa agama. Nah, ini hanya menunjukkan bahawa kita sebenarnya akan dihakimi oleh Tuhan kerana kita yang berdosa, kita melanggar hukum-hukumnya. Apabila Yesus Kristus dihakimi pula di hadapan itu kuasa sivil di pengadilan orang Roma, itu menunjukkan bahawa satu hari nanti kita sendiri akan dihakimi kerana kelakuan kita di khalayak orang ramai. Kita sudah bersalah, kita berdosa kerana melanggar hukum-hukum Tuhan, tidak menyembahnya dengan cara yang sepatutnya, dan bukan itu saja, kita juga melanggar hukumnya dalam hubungan kita dengan manusia. Dan satu lagi ialah penghakiman Yesus Kristus di hadapan kuasa agama ini menunjukkan agama dengan sendirinya tidak dapat menyelamatkan sesiapa pun. Sekiranya kita bersandar kepada hukum-hukum Tuhan untuk diselamatkan, kita sudah nyata tidak akan berjaya. Kita diselamatkan dari kuasa dosa bukan dengan mengikuti segala-gala hukum Tuhan. Kita memang tak berupaya untuk menuruti hukum-hukum Tuhan dengan sempurna. Kita sudah nyata akan tidak akan terselamat. Cara untuk diselamat ialah melalui kasih karunia Tuhan apabila kita percaya kepada Yesus Kristus. Itu sahaja satu-satunya cara kita dapat dibebaskan dari kuasa dosa dan kita diberikan kehidupan kekal. Apabila kita sudah diselamatkan melalui kasih karunia Tuhan dalam Yesus, barulah kita menuruti hukum-hukum Tuhan. Kita menuruti hukum-hukum Tuhan bukannya untuk diselamatkan, tetapi selepas kita diselamatkan. Cara untuk diselamatkan ialah melalui kasih karunia Tuhan apabila kita percaya kepada Yesus Kristus. Jadi, datanglah ke Yesus Kristus, percayalah kepadanya supaya mendapat kebebasan dan mendapat kehidupan kekal. Let us pray.